do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Genesis 18. Let's start with prayer as we do, and let's thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word, as we always should approach His revelation with thankfulness. If there is anything on your heart that would distract or disturb you, just put that in God's hands so that you can focus. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much to have another opportunity to be before you as you have made us believer priests, royal priests, that we can always come to you, we can always approach you, we can always go into this holy of holies, this holy place, which is your word, and seek your light, seek your guidance, seek your sustenance. And we do so again tonight, Father. And we do ask that your spirit would guide us in that and give us instruction in righteousness, as well as any correction that may be necessary, and that we may rejoice and just understand and come to know the deep things of you, what you have for us, through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. We continue, and just a bit more to do on this. In the passages that we're looking at that deal with the election of the believer, we are looking at our sixth, is that what F is? I think so. Passage in which, well, actually multiple passages in this one, where the believer is elected according to the foreknowledge of God. The main passage here is 1 Peter 1, 2. And so we have taken just a short study here on what God reveals as His foreknowledge. We have seen that in the Bible, the writers use foreknowledge only in reference to those whom God foreknew, not to what He foreknew. He states that all over the place, in fact. What He foreknew is His prophecy, what He foreknew. And it's throughout the Old Testament. The book of Revelation is what He foreknew, and we would put that under omniscience. But when He uses the word foreknowledge, as He does use it for us, it's in conjunction with those, it's always actually in conjunction with those with whom, that those who have entered into a special covenant relationship with God. And so we have the election of Israel, the election of Jesus Christ, and the election of the church age believer that are all identified with foreknowledge. So it says God foreknew. This is not Him looking into the future and saying, oh, I didn't know that was going to happen, or I see that that's going to happen. And it's not like that. Foreknowledge is always planned. And since it's God, when He has foreknowledge, it's certain. That said, your salvation based on faith was not forced. And so you have the paradox there that all of us, every Christian has to deal with. It's an unknown. But if we take it strictly from the scripture, foreknowledge is a planned and certain thing with God. When it comes to us, if you plan something, it might work out, it might not. But when He decrees, it has to happen. But yet in His decree, He includes the free will of man. He allows the free will of man. And He clearly states that there are things that He would desire that He doesn't get. For instance, that all men be saved. And so we have noted that the believer in this age is elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Romans 8:29, which we'll return to in 1 Peter 1, 2. We have noted that the Son of God was predetermined and foreknown to be delivered for all the sins of mankind in Acts 2:23, 1 Peter 1:20. Israel was foreknown. We read that one quickly. We'll return to that one in Romans 11:2 and other passages that we'll see this evening in the Old Testament that says that I knew you. And we'll see what those are. And the point of this study again, is to see how God uses foreknowledge in the context of his revelation. We're not trying to conclude anything about the workings of God's decree that we cannot know. We're not trying to fill in any spaces or gaps. Because if we do try that, we have to use human reasoning. And when we do that, there'll be something wrong with it. Common in Scripture is the concept that knowing something isn't only perception. In a lot of cases it is, but in these cases that we'll see, it's not. We start with Abraham. God said, I knew you. I knew what you would do, and I chose you to do it. So did he force him to do it? You know, is there a way in which God said, God, you know, I picked the wrong guy. I wanted him to act in faith. I wanted him to sacrifice his son, but he didn't do it. He said, no, he freaked out. When we say here, as we'll see here in Genesis 18, God says, I have known you. And that means that Abraham is certainly going to do all God's good pleasure, but again, God doesn't force his free will. In all of these cases that we'll look at, both Old Testament and New, knowing something involves a relationship. So look at Genesis 18, 19. It says, for I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. The Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. But he says, I have chosen him. But the Hebrew word here translated chosen is actually yada, Y-A-D-A, and it means to know. This doesn't only mean that God foreknew that Abraham would be. It's not mere perception. It's not saying, well, again, chosen, that kind of fits. The translators are trying to help out the concept of when God says, if we translate it literally, it says, for I have known him. Well, of course he knew him. He knows everybody. But this knowing has a purpose in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. Abraham entered into a covenant relationship with the Lord, and God knew this. Of course he did. It's been planned. There's no way that God's going to say here that, geez, I hope this works out with Abraham, and if it doesn't, I'll pick someone else. It doesn't work. But the point is, and not to venture into those areas, which are silly questions, right? The fact of the matter is that God says, I knew him. And we'll see in many cases, and you'll get the feel for this. This word, yada, used in this context, is really, could be translated foreknowledge, like prognosko in the New Testament. Go to Exodus 2:24. Now the children of Israel are languishing in slavery in Egypt. And it says, so God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, could he have forgotten it? No, of course not. And God saw the sons of Israel, and he took notice of them. Took notice of them. Well, there you have yada again. So where the translators here are trying to translate knowledge as God noticing, they're again trying to help, I think, and this time the help isn't so good. That he noticed them? He's like, hey, those are my people in Egypt. What are you doing there? Like, of course not. Yeah, it makes me think, you know, where we get, maybe this is where we get yada, yada, yada. I know, I know, I know, right? I don't think so, though. So in Exodus 2:25, it says, and God saw the sons of Israel, and he took knowledge of them. God did not simply perceive that Israel would be in Egypt for 400 years. He knew they would be. And actually, he prophesied it to Abraham in Genesis 15. If you remember, he says, the time of the Amorite, which is a Canaanite, The time of their judgment has not yet come. He said to Abraham, I promise you this land as far as you can see east to west. But the time, and Abraham sojourned in the promised land in Canaan. But God said the time of the Canaanite, his judgment, his sin has not reached its fruition. And he said to him, in 430 years it will. And there he was predicting the destruction of Canaan, the Canaanites. So God, of course, knew this. This is planned. He knew them. He planned it. Hosea 13:5, I cared for you in the wilderness and the land of drought. Well, of course, he cared for them. But the Hebrew word again used here by Hosea is yada. I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. God knew them before the wilderness, but this refers to whom? Abraham entered into a special relationship with him. Israel entered into a special relationship with him, even though they weren't all believers. But the nation did, right? The seed of Abraham, they were given the covenants. They were given the Mosaic law. No other nation was. And hence, for that reason, God held them more accountable. He disciplined them way more harshly than he did any other nation. It's because of what he gave them. Go to Amos 3. Let's see if you can get to Amos first. Just kidding. Amos 3, 2. Famous Amos. Amos 3:2. He says, you only have I chosen. You only have I chosen. The word chosen there is yada, Y-A-D-A. So, you only have I known, right? If we translate it literally, and we should. You only have I known among the families of the earth. Well, of course, God knew the other nations, but only you have I foreknown. Only you, meaning what, have I entered into a covenant relationship with. That no other nation has he done that with, only with Israel. And that's not over with, of course, as we know, that will that covenant will be fulfilled and established during the millennial reign. So he says, therefore, because you have entered into this covenant relationship with me, I will punish you for all your iniquities. They were dealt with more harshly. And Amos isn't the only prophet to say that. There's multiple. I will punish you. So it's more harsh. Their judgment was more severe, more intense. But again, God, of course, knew the other nations, but he had no special relationship with them. Now, this passage we go to next in the New Testament, in the Sermon on the Mount, is famously quoted by many, and I think in a certain context that is it should not be interpreted as, or in a method. And when you've seen this word, I've known you, I've known you, I've known you, Abraham, Israel, Abraham, Israel, look at Matthew 7. Verse 15. Go to Matthew 7:15. This is one of the bewares. There's two bewares in this sermon. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Right, now, the false prophets, what are they trying to do? They portray themselves as ministers of light. Right, Paul writes about this in 2 Corinthians 11. As Satan portrays himself as an angel of light, his ministers do the same, and they're false. And what they're trying to do is to get people to follow them. You will know them, he says, by their fruits. Now, what has happened in Christianity in some places, I don't know what to call them, sects or whatever, is that people have used this to say, well, I should go around looking at people's fruit and say, well, you're saved and you're not. And there's no way that we can do that. Or to tell your congregation that some of you might not be saved because you don't have fruit in your life. Now, we certainly teach that the Christian is supposed to produce fruit. He's designed to do it. But you don't prove yourself saved to yourself. If that were the case, God would say so. And if that were the case, if I have to somehow, there's some litmus test that I can use to truly know that I'm a saved person, where is that test going to be taken? Right? You can't go get a blood test. Right? It's not scientific. It can only be known in your own mind. And if that's the place where the test is being done, in this crazy house, then I'm always going to doubt it. I say, yeah, I have fruit in my life. All right, but, you know, an unbeliever can do some of that stuff. How do I know? I think I've loved with the love of God, but I don't know. Maybe I'm kidding myself. You know you're saved because you know you're saved. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. God never says, do some work to prove to yourself you're saved. He never says that. He says, you're saved through faith in me, in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. So who does he say you'll know them by their fruits? Go around looking at all the people? No, the false prophets. If someone's teaching you something and you say, well, that doesn't sound right. You know, that doesn't jive with what I've known. If this is false, if that person is false, look, I may say false things because I'm dumb. I haven't learned enough yet. I'm very careful about that. But I've had almost 2,000 messages dumb. Now, I'm bound to say something wrong in 5 hours a week. So, you know, but am I a false prophet? Am I a false teacher? And if that's the case, the Lord just says, just wait. You'll see their fruit. And that fruit is going to be fruit of the flesh, not fruit of the Spirit. So you'll know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Right? If it's a false prophet, all he's going to teach is really falsehood. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. And that's a promise, by the way. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are going to produce good fruit. Is there a believer who went their entire lives without producing any, their entire born-again lives without producing any good fruit? According to the Bible, no. And so what is happening, and I suppose, because this has been a discussion with me and some people for the past week or two, that I think it's more a phenomena of our age that people can go to church, profess to be Christian, because I guess they think they should, and yet they don't really believe. They're not really Christians. Now, I've never met one of these people, but I'm told that they're everywhere. And no one who's told me that they're everywhere has met one either. Because, again, you'd have to do the blood test. I say, I don't think you're a Christian because you're not really dedicated to Jesus Christ. Well, maybe they're having a bad day. Maybe they're having a bad year. Maybe they're Corinthian or Galatian. Oh, and so what, if you suspect, fine. You can suspect all day. You don't know. So give them the gospel again. Right? Just talk to them about Jesus Christ if you suspect. Maybe they'll think you're weird. But so what? So do a lot of people. We're not to be running around being able to tell who's a believer or not. I can't imagine someone showing up in heaven saying, what do you mean? Jesus, I thought I believed in you. I thought I was a believer. And he's like, I don't know how you believe that. Right? Do you think anybody gets to heaven saying, yep? When they, you know, they're dying and they're like, I'm going to heaven because of Jesus Christ, my Savior. And then they get there and he's like, I never knew you. Is that possible? Well, by the way, you'd have to meet the person it happened to. And that they're even harder to meet because they're dead. Right? Where's the, how do you measure any of this? It drives me nuts. Anyway. Verse 18. Thank you. I get that off my chest. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Who? False prophets. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. What is that? That's foreknowledge. Right? He doesn't use prognosko here, but he uses gnosko. I never knew you. You who do what? You practice lawlessness. Now, does he say that they believed in him? No. They used his name. Kyrios, Kyrios. Sure. I mean, we can, you know, you could think of situations, all of any situation in which a person thinks they believe in Christ, but they don't really. That is just absolutely silly to me. And it's God who is convicting the world concerning sin, right? John 16, Christ said it. The Holy Spirit's going to come and he's going to convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Is he going to overlook somebody? Or is he going to be looking at this person and he says, wow, they're completely duped. They think they believe in me, but they don't. I can't do anything. It's up to pastor this guy and evangelist that guy. Of course not. Does God not make his gospel clear? Is it up to us? I mean, is it really on our shoulders? I mean, we are the voices of it, but what if we don't? Say it. Everybody in the church says, that's it, I'm not going to speak the gospel anymore. He said the rocks will speak. So, you know, some people, it's truly, they think that God has really lost control of all of this, and they've got to get in there and fix it. Relax. God is in control. Rejoice. Just be a light. You are the light of the world. Let that light shine through you. Let the rivers of flowing rivers of living water flow through you. So being omniscient, of course he knew these people, whoever they are. We know that the Jews had a practice of casting out demons. Jesus said it to him. He said, that's when they accused him of casting out demons by the power of Satan. He said, if I cast them out by the power of Satan, by whom do you cast them out? Meaning, he freely admitted that they casted out demons. Did Judas cast out demons? That he sent them out. When they came back, they all rejoiced. We don't read of saying, yeah, we all casted out demons except for Judas here. He tried real hard and he couldn't do it. We don't hear of anything like that. It says, is it like, it could he have? Do you know, the high priest Caiaphas, who wanted to kill Jesus with every ounce of his being, prophesied that it is expedient that one man die rather than the whole nation die. And John writes, he was the high priest, so he prophesied. That guy's an unbeliever. And yet God put a message in his heart. All right, what is Jesus saying here? Is he saying that there's a group of people in the world who think they're saved, but they're not, and so they're trying it out by casting out demons, and they actually did it, and then they showed up in heaven and said, well, I casted out demons. I heard the gospel. I believed in you. If that were true, none of us would be eternally secure. We'd all doubt. If you're honest with yourself, you would doubt. I've doubted in the past at times. The only thing that brought me out of that abyss when sin was heavy in my life and I was like, I'm probably not a believer. I can't control anything. Was Jesus Christ hanging on a cross. Clarified it for me. It's what I clung to. I can remember those times. And if I was taught the nonsense that I hear from some people, I'd have thrown in the towel. But you know what? God is more powerful than all of us combined. So, you know, God makes his gospel clear. He's in the world saving people. He's using us to do it, right? He's using you as a voice. But he's the one in control. So when he says here, I never knew you, it simply means that there was no unique relationship based on faith in Christ. They were not foreknown. And all the foreknown are elect. All the foreknown, as we see in the passages where it's used, are predestined, are elected, predestined, and glorified, as we'll see in Romans 8. Go to 1 Corinthians 8:1. It's really, and it gets back to being very endearing and tender to us, that God, before he created anything, knew you. In other words, that one's going to be my son, my daughter. That one's going to be with me forever. That one I'm going to glorify. And he didn't force you, but he knew. He planned it. 1 Corinthians 8:1. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we have all knowledge. We all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, notice, he is known by him. God knows everyone. Those who love him and those who don't. But here, what is he speaking of? He's speaking of the believer. The believer has a special relationship with him. This is foreknown before the foundation of the world. The Corinthians had come to be taught by Paul that if you eat meat sacrificed to idols, it doesn't matter because there are no idols. These false gods that supposedly are these gods, there's no such thing as Apollo and Zeus and Aphrodite. They're not real. So if someone sacrificed meat to them or an animal to them, it doesn't do anything to that. So yes, you can have a steak from a cow that's been sacrificed to an idol. So they thought, wow, well, this is great. And they did. And they would actually go to the temples and eat at the temples. And the weaker believers who weren't really clear on this would see this and not only see them eating meat at the temple, but thinking to themselves, well, they probably think it's okay to worship those gods. A lot of these pagans still have an issue with this. You know, they brought up thinking that Zeus, Apollo, Aphrodite, or any of the other pagan gods were real. Now they've come to believe in Christ as their Savior, and they're brand new. They're weak in their knowledge. And so he says, they see you doing this, and it weakens their conscience. The Corinthians are like, what do I care? Right? The meat's good and it's less expensive. I'm going. And they didn't care. So he said, well, look, you have knowledge. And because of that knowledge, you think you're free to do this. And is it sinful to eat the meat? No. It's sinful to eat the meat in front of a weak believer and hurt their conscience. And so he says, knowledge can make one arrogant, but love edifies. And that's a beautiful passage to really understand that the knowledge that we have from the Scripture, no matter how much we have, must always be mixed with divine love. Go to Galatians 4. Galatians 4:1. All these passages had the word of known by God. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father, until he's actually officially adopted. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage to the elemental things of the world. Really, he's referring there to the law. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time when you did not know God, and here he's really speaking to pagans who weren't under the law, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things? And as we know, the Galatians, they were fooled into putting themselves under the rituals of the law, to which you desire to be enslaved all over again. Notice in verse 9, it says that now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. God, again, knows everyone. What does he mean here? The context is clear that he knew us, of course, before we were saved. But then when we entered into salvation, we entered into a special covenant relationship with him, and so are from then on known by him. And so he means something here besides just knowing something. And you couple this with the word, what we've seen of foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is always in association with, again, a whom who is in a special relationship with him. It's not him looking into the future and saying, I see something happening. It's actually a planned person. Okay. Again, it never says that he foreknew a what. It's always a who. Nation of Israel, Jesus Christ, or the believer in the church. So known here, I've known you. And he's used this multiple times, Old Testament and New, to speak of those who have entered into a special relationship with him. This was not true before salvation. It is true now. And the Bible is also clear about that. It happens at salvation, even though you were known before the foundation of the world. Now, it's interesting to note, too, and of course God could say it very easily, that he foreknew our faith. And like I said, if someone had told me that a few months ago, I would have went and looked, but I would have been skeptical. But now that I've done the study, I'd say, yeah, well, yeah. It never couples foreknowledge with faith. So that not at all means that God forces our faith or predetermines the unbeliever. It doesn't say that. If the Bible doesn't say it, we cannot say it's true. But it's a very interesting thing. So it says that we're saved through faith. Faith is the vehicle by which our salvation occurs. We believe in Christ as our Savior. But when it comes to election, foreknowledge, and predestination, it never says that God did this because he saw you have faith, although you had faith of your own free will. Go to Romans 11:1. Now, I'm going to save the election of Israel for a latter verse in Ephesians. Same thing with the election of Christ. After about 20 messages on election, I think it's a good idea to keep going in the book and then pick those two up again, because we'll be doing election for a year or so if we keep at this pace. So I want to make some ground in Ephesians. So we're going to do the election of you first, the church age believer. And of course, we know Jesus is elected. We're actually going to see it in our next passage. And so is the nation of Israel. Look at Romans 11:1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. And Paul's case here is very simple. If God had rejected Israel, then why am I here? Why am I spreading his gospel? And the same with the other 11, all Jews. God has not rejected his people, whom he, prognosko, foreknew. But yet in this case, it's the foreknowledge of a nation. Not everyone in Israel are believers. God said to Elijah that he had 7,000 like him. And some think that it means that there were only 7,000 believers total in Israel at the time, which could be. The way, if you know the history, that was Ahab and Jezebel's time when Elijah was in his ministry. You know, the apostasy in Israel was enormous. So, of course, we know not everyone in Israel is a believer, but every Israelite has entered into a covenant relationship with God. Now, in this age, it doesn't matter Jew or Gentile, but the same would be true in the last age. In the last age, you still, in the nation of Israel, you're under the law in the Old Testament, you've been given the covenants. What if you reject God's redemption and you just go through the motion of the rituals? Well, you're still under the Mosaic covenant, but you haven't entered into the future covenant. In other words, you're going to miss out on the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant because you rejected God as Redeemer. As Paul will say, he says it plainly here, right here in Romans 9, 10, and 11, that so many in Israel thought that they could be saved by keeping the law, that they could do it themselves. They wouldn't enter into the covenant by faith, and so they lost it. In our age, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. Those who believe in Christ as their Savior enter into the body of Christ, Jew or Gentile. So as we know, not everyone in Israel were believers, but it is the nation of Israel that he foreknew. Again, because they have a special covenant relationship. Did he know Syria? Did he know Assyria? Did he know Egypt? Of course he knew they would exist. Of course he does. But he does not use know or foreknown of those nations because he did not enter into the relationship with them. And, you know, that's a wonderful, wonderful thing and something that, you know, depending on how many years we go in this ministry, that we'll dive into. You know, why did God use Israel? What was their purpose? Why only them? Why didn't he choose multiple nations to represent him? Why only one? And there are awesome answers to those questions. Again, not everyone in Israel is a believer. The nation is known or foreknown because they're in a covenant relationship with God. Romans 8, please. Romans 8, 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So, in this passage, same with 1 Peter 1, 2, that we're elect according to his foreknowledge. It doesn't say that he foreknew their faith. He could easily say that, but he doesn't. What was foreknown by God, if we just stick strictly to the Scripture, was that there were these individuals who would enter into a special relationship with him. And he foreknew them. And he planned them. He didn't force them. But he planned them. And that's awesome. Now, this ties us right to Christ. We are tied to Christ in so many ways. It boggles the mind. We don't become Christ. But you see how it says here that we're foreknown and predestined? The exact same thing is said of him in his humanity. And we've been in this passage in Acts 2.23. In Romans 8.29, it uses the Greek word proorizo, which is pro, the prefix, which means beforehand, and horizo, which means to mark out. Horizo means to mark out a boundary. And when God marks out a boundary, nobody gets over it. Right? You can try that. I always had friends who were gardeners. Of course, my wife is a gardener too. But I'm thinking of the, you know, trying to keep out the deer and the moles and whatever else can tunnel under your fence and eat everything. Our problem is bugs, aphids and stuff like that, and slugs. But you know, I've heard all kinds of stories from people I worked with who had to, you know, put fences 6 feet down or whatever, and the mole gets under it anyway, and everything's eaten. So we mark out a boundary. May work, it might not. When God marks out a boundary, it can't be surpassed. And so it says here that he has predestined you. In Acts 2:23, this man, Jesus Christ, delivered up by the predetermined plan. It's the same word without the pro, without the prefix. It's a determined plan, but the word plan means the counsel. So it's a counsel in eternity past by which it is predetermined. What? The cross of Christ. Delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge, prognosko, same word that's used of you here in Romans 8:29. He says, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. It had to happen. It's predetermined. And, you know, we have the question of, well, here's Jesus in Gethsemane saying, Father, pleading with the Father if there is another way, when he knows there's not another way. He said, I lay down my life. He didn't say, I have to, I'm forced to. But yet this passage says that it has to happen. This is how magnificent and big and transcendent and unknowable in certain areas our God is. C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity, he said Christianity has the kind of weirdness that all real things have. Like all other religions make sense. And that's how you know they're false. I say, yeah, well, God's, you know, petty and... Or there's two gods, a bad one and a good one, dualism, yin and yang, and they're fighting it out. So, yeah. All right, that makes sense. This don't make no sense. But neither does reality. Again, we don't know how anything works in this world. It just works, and we take it for granted. And these smart scientists tell us that this is why this works, and this is why this works. And then when it doesn't work, they're like, oops. Like they're not accountable. It's how often have scientists in the past said this is how it works and we're good, we're set with this, right? I was just reading about, I think it's Peking Man, right, where they found a skull that was smaller than typical human, a thigh bone, which definitely looked human, and some teeth, which they didn't know. But they were all kind of in the same area. And so they slapped it all together and made a man. And I said, there he is. Pecanicanthropicus, or whatever his name is. He's supposed to be some ancestor of ours in the process of evolution. So what they did was they commissioned an artist to draw a whole man. And like the guy who wrote the book, C.K. Chesterton, he's an English theologian from the past. Some of his writing is hard to understand, but man, if you just take the time, oh, it's my job, you know. If you're looking for a good, fun read, he's not your guy. Pick up C.S. Lewis if you want that. And there's others too. But Chesterton said, here's Peking Man standing there like Charles III, kind of posing. And the artist makes an entire man out of this. And Chesterton says, does anybody know that that's a drawing of a thigh bone? That's all they had. But they gave him hair, they gave him teeth, they shaded him, they kind of hunched him over. All of that from a thigh bone. And of course he's in a cave. Why is he in a cave? Well, there were paintings in the cave. Do you live at the art gallery? Right? Just because someone went into a cave and made some drawings, does that mean they live there? Do your kids live at elementary school? Like, right? So the point being is that we set these things and we think we know now, and we stretch that line to infinity. It's never going to change. And then we discover something else and we're like, oops, we've got to tweak the theory. And then, oops, we've got to tweak the, and then again and again and again. And it gets so curved and turned around. And yet we claim to know. Nobody knows. How does your brain work? Like, nobody knows this stuff. How do you have a conscience? An invisible conscience of which you can imagine things that aren't real. By the way, and he makes a great point in this book. He said, now you go down into that cave and you see that somebody a long time ago drew pictures of reindeer. He said, now if you keep digging, you're never going to find a picture of a man drawn by a reindeer. Right? No matter how far down you go, there's no monkey who says, let me, you know, I'm going to draw a man. Only man does art. No other creature does. Because we're made in God's image. He's a creator. And so are we, on a much lesser scale, of course. But we yearn to create. Everybody does. Chris and I look at Maggie and some of her, like, how does she know to do that? You know, one of the things she does, it's so cute. She gets upset that you didn't give her something or get something, and she'll run off. She's got the couch or this chair, and she'll run off, so cute, and then she'll put her head on the chair like this and pout. How does she know to do that? To run off on your own, to be alone, and also try and shame your parents into giving you what you want, right? It's inbred. We didn't teach her that. But Chris does that, but she didn't see Chris do that. No, I'm kidding. So here we have something amazing. It's another link between the believer and Christ's humanity. He's predetermined. You're predetermined. He's foreknown. You're foreknown. He's elected. You're elected. He's a son. You're a son. It's astounding. What need I fear? Why am I not full of joy? Why am I afraid? Why do I worry? These things ought not be this way. This is true. I don't know how he did it, but it works. Same as I don't know how my brain does what it does, but it works. Not well sometimes, but it works. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that faith was forced upon us. You chose it. So did he. He chose to become a man. He chose to lay down his life. You chose him. The Holy Spirit convicts the world, as I said, of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And when he made this known to you, you believed. The unbeliever is always rejected for his unbelief. Foreknowledge, therefore, doesn't mean the future or knowledge of the future only. Omniscience covers that. It means a special relationship. Obviously, faith in Christ is the condition of salvation. It carries no merit. Faith does not carry merit because your faith, the merit of faith is in the object of faith. I didn't even go looking for the gospel. It came to me. I didn't even, you know, rack my brain to understand it. God says that the whole package of salvation is a gift. That's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It's not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. So some say, your strict Calvinist says, well, there it is. God gave, it says, by grace you are saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. The that means is neuter, and it means the whole thing is not of yourselves, is a gift of God. So they say, yeah, there's faith is a gift. Well, naturally, faith is a gift. Everything is a gift. But they say that means that God forced you to have faith. And the Bible doesn't say that anywhere. And if that's true, then the unbeliever is predetermined. And it doesn't matter if you had faith or not. If God gives you faith, and again, when God plans it has to happen, then you become a believer whether you like it or not. You're elect whether you like it or not. You're chosen whether you like it or not. And that's not a relationship at all. So what do? We stick solely with the scripture. And where we find things that we say, that's odd. I couldn't possibly understand that. You leave it right there and rejoice with God. Now our next passage is that the elect are royal priests. So far we've seen that the elect are called to reveal the emptiness of life without God. 1 Corinthians 1:27 through 29. Just to summarize. I probably could have put these up. Maybe I'll put them up again. Well, I'll put them up again before we finish so we can keep track everywhere we've gone. I had to write it out and go check. We reveal the emptiness of the human life without God. The elect are the not so many noble, wise, and mighty who shame those who think that they are. The second one was that worldly status doesn't matter for the elect. James 2:5, we're all poor. The whole world's poor. I was thinking of what I see today that the Dow went down like 700 points or something like that. I don't even know what the Dow's at. You know, not like if you're an investor, there's nothing wrong with that. But you know, the rich who depend upon their riches, Christ, the whole Bible is clear upon that. Blessed are you if you're poor in spirit. And the third one was that election freely gives us all things, Romans 8. The fourth one was that election is to Christ's love, which unifies our hearts, in Colossians 3. That love, which it is the glue that holds everything together within ourselves. And then in 2 Timothy 2, we saw that the elect are to endure all things for one another. And in that passage, there is the soldier who doesn't entangle himself in the affairs of everyday life so he may please the one who enlisted him. The athlete who competes according to the rules, meaning we stick with the commands. And the farmer who works hard and receives the produce. And we do work hard. Not for anything from God. We work in the plan that he has given us to walk in. And then finally that last one, which was foreknowledge. So now we look at the priesthood. Every elect person is a priest. Now, in the Old Testament, the priesthood was hereditary. Aaron's son and Aaron's grandson, and all those descendant from Aaron were priests. There were some rules about being a priest in the Old Testament. You could not have a physical deformity. And you couldn't be immoral if you were, which is interesting because the high priest at the time of Christ wanted to kill him. That's pretty immoral. But, you know, according to God's rule, immorality could disqualify you. Physical handicap could disqualify you. But what was not a rule in the Mosaic law is that you had to be a believer. Isn't that interesting? You could be a priest and not be a believer. God didn't say anything about that. But now, the priesthood, and again, Aaron's from the tribe of Levi. There are some who could perform the service of the tabernacle. There were some in the tribe of Levi who could not do that, but they could assist in a minor, much more minor role. There were thousands of them, thousands of priests. And now, the qualification is one, that you're a believer, that you're born again and saved. Every born again and saved person in this age is a priest unto God. And that means you walk right into the Holy of Holies, which is heaven. In the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies represented heaven. Every stage outside the tabernacle, coming in, getting closer into heaven. And that veil's been torn. As Hebrews says, we live in the Holy of Holies now as priests. Because our high priest, now in Israel, the high priest dies and then you need another one. And the high priest dies and you need another one. Interestingly, as time went on, especially leading up to the time of Christ, Israel couldn't have a king after the captivity. The kings were gone. So who has all the clout in Israel is the high priest that falls to him. So the high priesthood got very political. And when things get political, you can like sell it off. People fight for that power. It's like they do in our system. Christ can't die. He's our high priest forever. He can't change. He's always righteous. He is your high priest. And as priests, and the other thing too, is that Christ would not qualify as a priest for Israel. He's from the wrong tribe. He's from the tribe of Judah. He could not be the high priest of Israel. Isn't that funny? But according to the order of Melchizedek, he is a king priest. Well, Melchizedek's not even a Jew. He's a Jebusite, well, at least we think. But he was the king of Salem, the king of Jerusalem. And so our king is a royal king, a royal priest. Our high priest is a king priest. And here's your another connection to him. So are you. 1 Peter 2:9 says that you are a king priest. Right? So we say royal priest, and that's right. But he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the word used for royal is the same word in the Greek as used for king, king priests. Every elect person is. So that means that I can approach the throne of grace at any time. And, you know, I'll just wrap this up here. We're pretty much out of time. But what's in the priest, and only the priest could go into the holy place. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. But we have entered into the Holy of Holies through the flesh of Jesus Christ. It's been torn like the veil. That's what Hebrews says. But within the holy place, there's a table of showbread. There's a golden lampstand that gave light. And there's a table of incense. And all three of those are ours now. The bread is sustenance and the word of God. You as a believer priest, you go to God. You go into the Holy of Holies in prayer. And when you study, you're with him. You're close to him. If you're concentrating, you're studying, that's the showbread. The light is guidance. And that lampstand represents the Holy Spirit. It had the oil in it. And it also represents Christ, too, as there were seven. There's three branches off of it, which means that there's six vials that were lit, and then the one in the middle is the seventh. In Isaiah 44, it breaks down all seven of those into who Jesus Christ was. That is ours now. You need light, you need guidance, you need power. You're a priest. You go to him and you ask him. All right, you desire it. And it will be. The incense is your table of incense is the prayers. You pray. You offer thanksgiving. You offer praise. Only a priest can do that. See, and then there's the Holy of Holies where you actually worship God to the maximum, but there's no tabernacle, there's no Ark of the Covenant anymore. In fact, our tabernacle is one that's made without hands. It's in heaven. And so all four of those things, the Holy of Holies, the lampstand, the table of showbread, the table of incense, all of what they represent is all ours now. Every believer priest has that. And it's going to show us, you know, your prayer life, your the times in your life where you praise and worship him. I don't mean in singing, although that's true, but when you are focusing on him, meditating on him, praying to him, seeking his counsel and his guidance, that's you as a priest. And in our busy world, I think it's not used enough. In our world, not even only busy, but full of distraction with technology and media and all of that. We can waste a lot of time not in our priesthood. I mean, you can't stop being a priest, but you can stop functioning as one. And that need not be. So we'll tackle that tomorrow. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, grace, and mercy. Thank you for electing us and knowing us and giving us these tender words that reveal to us your love and give us our confidence and faith in you. We just thank you, Father, for all you do. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
A thrill that I